Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 26 this evening. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, 'Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Amen.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, truly your word has many great and wonderful things to teach us, many wonderful texts which speak comfort to our souls, which speak of your incomprehensibly great mercy and grace, which speak of the love that you have for your people. And yet, Lord, there are also many, many other passages as well that speak of the severity of your punishments for all of those who would dare to be faithless to you, of the great curses that are due to those who turn aside from the living and true God, of the way in which you are a God who is a consuming fire. And therefore, Lord, even as our hearts are filled with joy as we think of your mercy and grace, and as our hearts rejoice in such passages, yet, Lord, we do pray that you would also grant us the grace to receive well the warnings that are found in your word, warnings to your people that are given to keep them from turning aside from the way. Help us, O Lord, to see these warnings, to hear them, to receive them, and so to tremble with fear at the thought of turning away from our great God, who is a consuming fire. Lord, please grant us this grace, and may it be that in so doing that none of these curses would come upon your people. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, all of Deuteronomy chapter 27 is a description of the covenant ceremony as it is going to be given. You'll remember that the entire book of Deuteronomy is structured as a covenant. The purpose of the laws are not simply to teach you what you should and should not do. They do that, but they teach you what you should and should not do in the context of covenant. And we saw last week that when the people of God cross over the Jordan, they come into the land, then they have to work through this covenant ceremony, whereby they will have a covenant established with God. We saw last week that there were two elements in that ceremony that were highlighted by Moses in the beginning of Deuteronomy 27, and those were the word of God, There were to be stones that were whitewashed, and the words of Deuteronomy were to be put on those stones, and also the sacrifice. There is to be a sacrifice that is done to show that there can be no sense in which the people of God can come into and a covenant with God to have a relationship with him unless there is, in fact, a sacrifice. Now, the last thing that is said about this covenant ceremony, the one that we're going to be focusing on this evening, is this great declaration of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And this is, in fact, quite a classic part of covenant ceremonies in general, and even covenant documents. We'll see that actually next week, that this is even filled out in much greater detail. Deuteronomy 28, there is a large teaching on the blessings for obedience to the covenant and the curses for disobedience. And one of the things that this would have the effect of, if you think about what it would be like to cross over that Jordan and to be a part of this covenant ceremony, to hear all the blessings for obedience and all the curses for disobedience pronounced against the people of God, the one great effect this would have is it would show the great weightiness of being in covenant relationship with God, that it is not something to treat lightly. Now, if you think about the way this works with regard to something like marriage, if you remember what happens in Matthew 19, Christ gives his teaching on marriage, and the disciples say, because of the weightiness of the teaching on, you know, what situations you can get a divorce and that sort of thing, the disciples say, if such is the case with a man when he marries, it is better not to be married. That's what they say because they understand the weightiness of Christ's words, the way in which he's teaching, the solemn obligation in the covenant of marriage. Well, brothers and sisters, the purpose of this text is so that you would understand that if you are in covenant relationship with God, it is a weighty thing. The thing that is placed before you is life and death. Life and death is placed before you. And this would have been shown most graphically in the covenant ceremony. Half the tribe on one side, half the tribe on the other, on these two different mountains, one for blessing, one for cursing. The blessing that is offered is life itself. Not just life in a small sense, but life in its most ultimate sense. Life with God in paradise. Eternal life filled with undying joy in God. And yet on the other side, death is offered. Death is the threat. Death not in just some small sense, not even just the death of the body, but death in the most ultimate sense. Death, where you are cursed forever, bearing the weight of sin, and having punishments and torments described in the scriptures as being burned with unquenchable fire, being cast out into the outer darkness, punishments which are made even worse for those who are in hell because they have broken God's covenant, made even worse for those who are members of the covenant and yet still turn aside from God. This passage sets before you the weightiness of this covenant, the weightiness of this covenant. And especially in this passage in particular, the emphasis falls not on the blessing, but on the curse. Now, we've seen there are many ways in which even in the book of Deuteronomy, the blessing and God's grace, his mercy is emphasized. But here, over and over again, if you do this, you are cursed. If you do this, you are cursed. If you do this, you are cursed. We understand from this passage that God is a consuming fire, that he is a consuming fire and he will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. And so, brothers and sisters, it is a weighty thing. If you are in covenant relationship with God, and all of you are formally in covenant relationship with God as members of the church, you are formally outwardly members of the covenant. This is the weightiness of that covenant into which you have entered. Life and death are placed before you. Now, the way this passage is structured, there are a few verses given at the beginning where the blessings and the curses are delineated, verses 11 through 13. Half the tribe is put on one side and half the tribe on the other side. And then the rest of the passage, which will be the main focus of the sermon this evening, verses 14 through 26, is a description of the curses that are to come for various infractions of the law. Now, scholars have sometimes called verses 14 through 26 the Dodecalogue because there are 12 curses that are given. So there are, whereas the formal 10 commandments are given as the Decalogue, the 10 words, here we have 12 different infractions, 12 different laws that are given with curses that are pronounced for each one. And so we'll look at all of those. We'll just look at the passage under those two headings, the declaration of blessings and curses from the tribes, and then the declaration of curses for sins in verses 14 through 26. And so now, brothers and sisters, look with me again then at verses 11 through 13 as we consider the blessings and the curses. Again, this would have been part of the covenant ceremony. We actually have the record of this actually being done in Joshua 8, verses 30 and following. The people of God have come into the land, and then they do, in fact, carry out this exact covenant ceremony. Half the people are put on Mount Gerizim, half the people are put on Mount Ebal. The blessings are pronounced on one side, and the curses on the other. All of these things are carried out, and therefore the people of God entered into covenant with him. And brothers and sisters, just keep in mind, remember what all this covenant ceremony entails. That there would have been the stones, there would have been the words of Deuteronomy placed on all of them, there would have been the sacrifices that would have been made, and then there would have been this great declaration, this great visible demonstration of the blessings and the curses, two tall mountains, and the people of God on one side or the other to show the choice that is made, that is placed before them, the choice of life or death. Life if they will be faithful to God, and death if they will not be faithful to God. Now, as we saw with last week, and as we've been seeing all the way throughout the book of Deuteronomy, fundamentally, if we ask how does this relate to us, fundamentally, the way in which we relate to God in covenant is fundamentally the same as the people of God in the days of Moses. As we saw with the word of God and with sacrifice as being foundational for the covenant, so too, it's foundational for our own covenants. And the same is true for blessings and curses as well. Just as there are blessings and curses in the Old Testament, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, so too, there are blessings for obedience in the New Covenant, in the gospel of grace, and there are curses for disobedience as well. The same options are put before you, the same choices, life and death, are put before you in exactly the same way, such that we can say, if you turn away from God, the God who bought you, then there will be great curses for you. There will be great curses that come your way, and yet, if you remain faithful to God, then there will be great blessings. There will be great blessings for you. Now again, brothers and sisters, this means your commitment to God is not something that can be taken lightly. It cannot be taken lightly. Your commitment to God ought to easily be the greatest commitment that you have in this life. There ought to be nothing else that you look around and say, you know, this competes for my attention with God. Everything. This is what God demands in the covenant. He demands your entire life. He demands everything from you. Because what you are doing is weighty. What you are doing when you enter into covenant with God is weighty. Life and death is before you. Now, again, I said that we'll focus mostly on verses 14 through 26. We saw actually that something very similar was done with regard to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal in chapter 11. So we've actually already touched on this covenant ceremony in some regards already. And so we'll focus on the new part, which is the covenant curses. Now, one of the questions that needs to be asked immediately is, why is it that when Moses puts before the people of God the blessings and the curses, why is it that then in verses 14 through 26, the only thing he speaks about is the curses? Why is there no mention of the blessings? Why is it the case that there is such a heavy emphasis on the curses? Well, brothers and sisters, the reason for this is because, and we'll see this actually as we move through the rest of Deuteronomy, the reason is because Moses knew by the gift of prophecy that the people of God would not be faithful to this covenant. He knew that even as the letter was given, which spoke of grace and spoke of the obligations of the covenant, that the heart was not given. The heart was only going to be given through the Lord Jesus Christ as Christ comes. This is why the Apostle Paul will describe the differences of the new covenant with the old covenant in this way in 2 Corinthians 3, that's there is the letter on the one hand, it kills. The reason it kills is not because it's not gracious. It's just because it tells you something that you have to do, but doesn't give you the ability to do it. God did not grant the ability to keep the covenant generally to the people of God in the old covenant. So generally, the people of God broke the covenant, and then they were carried off into exile. However, in the new covenant, the Spirit is given, whereas it's not just the obligations that are declared, but even the ability to keep the obligations is now given. And therefore, the glory of the new covenant far surpasses that of the old. That's the purpose of 2 Corinthians 3. However, the point is that Moses here, coming from the old covenant, he understands the people of God are not going to keep this covenant. He knows they're not going to keep it. And we see even prophecies that have already been given, for instance, in chapter 4, to this effect, that that the people of God are not going to keep it. They're going to go into exile. And we'll see it even more clearly in chapter 29. The people of God are not going to keep this covenant. And therefore, it was fitting for Moses in the covenant ceremony to warn the people of what would happen if they did not remain faithful to God. Now, it doesn't really mean Moses is pessimistic about everything, because we've seen as well that Moses clearly understood a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come, the Messiah would come, and that's when the new heart would be given, as we'll see in more detail in chapter 30, as has already been mentioned in chapter 4, and prophesied in chapter 18 as well. And so Moses does understand that there will in fact be a time of restoration, and yet he understands that for this people, they in general will not keep the covenant, and therefore the curses are the thing that they really need to pay attention to. It's a warning for those whom Moses knows will be disobedient. Now, there are two things to consider with verses 14 through 26, and that is the sins that are listed and then the curse that is pronounced for these particular sins. And we're not going to spend too much time on the sins. This has really been the subject of the last large number of months, many, many sermons. As these sins are basically a general representation of the sins that were described in chapters 5 through 26. And so we've spent a number of months going through those in quite a lot of detail. But just a few things to note in general about this list as a whole. Notice that most of these laws, most of these sins, deal with the way that we treat others. And actually all of them deal with the way that we treat others, except for the very first one. The very first law that's given is idolatry. So it's more directly about the way in which we treat God. We're not to worship God via idols. But then everything else, the other 11 sins that are mentioned, all have to do with the way that we treat others. Now, this may be surprising. Why is it that Moses would focus so heavily on the way in which we treat others rather than the way in which we treat God? The reason for this, though, is if you remember, in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, Moses gives the covenant blessings and curses again. And there, it is summarizing the exposition of, and this is for six chapters, of only the first commandment. And so there's already been a very large emphasis on the first commandment. And here, this being really the summary of commandments 2 through 10, there is then a greater emphasis on the way in which we treat others. And part of the reason for this, brothers and sisters, is then to show that there is a relationship between the way that we treat God and the way that we treat others. Moses assumes in chapter 11 that if you love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, you will have the covenant blessings. You will not be cursed. You will have the covenant blessings. Now, he doesn't even mention any of the other commandments. And the reason for that is because if you keep the first commandment, you've kept all of them. And yet now the opposite is being shown forth. If you keep the second table of the law, it also means you are keeping the first table of the law. The two go together. The way in which you can show your love for God is genuine is by the way that you treat others. And if you truly love others, you show your love for God. And so there's a connection between the first and the second table. The way that we treat others shows our love or lack thereof for God. Now, another thing that is important to note about this list is that Moses highlights very clearly sins that are made against the poor, the weak, and the helpless. And the reason for this is because there is always a temptation for those who are strong, who have a position and authority, to abuse that authority by abusing others who are underneath them. And this is even why in the culture, today there is such a desire to justify actions by claiming that a certain group is oppressed, is because they want to make use of this general principle that all people know, that it is right and good to defend those who are oppressed. Now, the culture generally gets this wrong. It actually gets this wrong all the time. And even those who claim to be those who are oppressed actually do most of the oppressing, and even do a lot of the oppressing against those who are truly the weak and the vulnerable. You think of the way in which those who are, say, in the homosexual movement claim to be oppressed, and yet all of them are for abortion, which is the snuffing out of the life of those who truly cannot defend themselves. And so we need to be very careful about the way which we think about guarding and protecting those who are oppressed. And it is important that even as we think about the way in which the culture has gotten this wrong, that we not just say that the Bible is not for the oppressed. It is very much for the oppressed. We just need to think through very clearly about what that means. And Moses highlights that in this particular list. Over and over again, he speaks of the need to care for the poor, the widow, the blind, and so on. Now, another thing that Moses highlights is sexual sins. Four out of the 12 of the sins that are mentioned deal with sexual sins, four in a row that are given towards the end. Now, the reason for this is because these sins are particularly entangling. Notice there are a number of other things that Moses could have covered. There's a number of things that Moses has covered in chapters 5 through 26. And yet here, when he's summarizing our duty towards others, he spends a lot of time saying that you are not to get entangled with sexual sins. So if you think about what these would be today, things like fornication, pornography, adultery, homosexuality, polyamory, all of these things are becoming more and more common. All of them are common in the world now. There's a great amount of perversity with regard to sexual sin, sexual sin which always leads to the destruction of cultures when they are given into, and always leads to the destruction of the church as well. And we even see many ways in which the church is beginning to concede on a number of these things, the church more broadly considered. And so this is something that we need to be careful of. These things are very common. They're even common in the church. You think of the pandemic of pornography, so to speak, is common even in the church. And these are all things, brothers and sisters, that you must put to death in your life if you are involved in any of them. If you're involved in any of them, these are the sins that ruin souls. These are the sins that ruin souls and will bring you down to destruction if they are not mortified by the grace of God. If you are caught in these things, cry out to God for deliverance in Christ. Cry out to Him zealously for deliverance in Christ. Now, the last thing I want to point out about this list is that ultimately, Moses calls upon the people of God to obey the law completely. Now, not perfectly, not a perfect obedience, but yet a complete obedience. Notice this is given in verse 26. The very last thing that's said, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them, and all the people shall say, Amen." Now again, this does not mean perfect obedience. It can't mean perfect obedience for the very fact that as this covenant ceremony is being done, there is a sacrifice that is offered for propitiation to atone for sins which were committed. So clearly Moses is not trying to speak about perfect obedience, and yet he is speaking of a complete obedience. One of the things that Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian of the 18th century, pointed out in his book, Religious Affections, he spoke of the need for universal obedience. Universal obedience. Again, he distinguished not perfect obedience, but universal obedience in that there is not a single area of your life that you are withholding obedience to God and saying that I will follow God in all areas except I refuse to do that here. And Jonathan Edwards says, if this is you, you have no grounds to say that you're a Christian. Now, you could be a very weak Christian, but Jonathan Edwards is at least saying it's difficult to know, because what is required of you is not perfect obedience in any area, but yet in all areas of your life, you have submitted yourself to God's law. It is not the action of faith to say that I will obey God in everything except, and then the list of something. It is the action of faith to say, Lord, wherever my sins are, show them to me. And those areas where you find yourself struggling the most are to be the areas that you strive the hardest to submit yourself to God. That is what the heart, the believing heart of faith gives. So there is a need for universal obedience, obedience in every area of life. This is the obedience you are called to. If you say that the Lord Jesus Christ is your king, know that your king demands your allegiance. You cannot both grant your allegiance to Christ and yet deny him that allegiance by entertaining a certain sin and refusing to repent over it. Again, not perfect obedience, but yet there is no area where there is not genuine repentance and striving after new obedience. This is the kind of thing that you are called to, and this is what the law demanded in the Old Testament and what it demands in the New Testament. Now, that's the list of the sins. Now, notice in all of them, the threat is curse. You will be cursed. If you do not remain faithful to God, you will, in fact, be cursed. Now, an important question then to ask is, again, does the New Testament teach this kind of thing? This sounds like justification by works. The reality is, brothers and sisters, we've addressed this a number of times in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy does not teach a justification by works. It teaches a justification by grace. It also teaches that if you have been justified by grace, you must in fact obey Christ. You must in fact obey the Lord God. And the same teaching is found in the New Testament as well. So for instance, in Galatians chapter 5, particularly in verses 19 through 21, Paul says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." If you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The same thing is said in 1 Corinthians 6 as well. Paul lists out a bunch of sins. He says, "Such were some of you. You were these things. You are not this any longer. You are not this any longer because you have been washed. You've been sanctified by Christ." It means that the guilt of those sins have been washed away. It also means that these sins are no longer to characterize your life. You may struggle with various sins in various ways, but yet there is no area of your life where you're withholding repentance. And if you do withhold repentance, and if there's not then a corresponding growth that corresponds to repentance, then as the Apostle Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And therefore, brothers and sisters, as we think about Deuteronomy chapter 27, the way it relates to our lives, the threat of the curse works the exact same way. If you are found to be practicing these things, even in the New Testament, which teaches a doctrine of grace, you will in fact yet not inherit the kingdom of God. And in fact, the New Testament teaches that the curse is actually worse in the New Covenant than in the Old Covenant. It's not that it's lessened, it's actually worsened in the New Covenant. We see this because of the principle that if you have greater knowledge, there is a greater responsibility. And if there is a greater responsibility, then it is a greater sin to turn away from God. And so, for instance, we see this even in the Old Testament. These curses are specific to the people of God. A Philistine is cursed, but he does not bear this curse if he sins against God in these ways. The curse of the Israelite who turns away from God is worse. The curse that Moses is speaking of is worse than what the curse would be for a Philistine. In the same way, the curse is worse for every new covenant saint than it would be for an old covenant person who turns away from God. Now, of course, the saints are not in fact cursed, but anyone who is outwardly a part of the people of God who then turns away from God will in fact experience greater curses. And this is what the Savior himself teaches. You think of Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, where he goes through a number of cities, he denounces them. "Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, for if the good works done in you were done in any of these other places, Tyre, Sidon, any of these other places, they would have repented in dust and ashes. Therefore, it will be worse for you on the day of judgment than for them." It'll be worse for you because you had a greater knowledge. This is really the entire book of Hebrews is structured around the same thing. If the ministry that was put in place by angels had a certain recompense for disobedience to it. How much worse is the ministry put in place by the triune God? God himself confirming it with signs and wonders, the Spirit himself confirming it as well. Or think of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. If, upon setting aside the law of Moses, someone is condemned on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse will it be for you if you trample underfoot the Son of God, by whom you've been sanctified, if you count as common the gifts of the Spirit, which have been given to you, if you have these blessings because of your relation to God via covenant outwardly, and you turn away from them, it will in fact be much worse for you. And brothers and sisters, just to drive this home even further, if you think about in the Bible, who are these warnings given to predominantly? Are they given to the people of God, or are they given to those who are not a part of the people of God? And the answer is very many of them, if not most of them, are given to the people of God. Most of Christ's warnings, in terms of if you do not obey, this is what's going to happen, most of those warnings are given to the people who believed that they were within the covenant. They're given to the people of God. They're not given to others. That is to say, these warnings are not for others. They are for you. They are for you. They're for you personally. Now, you may say, well, the Bible teaches justification by faith. We've already shown that this doesn't mean that we are not to obey Christ. You may also be saying, well, once saved, always saved. I'm good. I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I can't fall away, and therefore I don't have to worry about any of these curses. Now, it is true. This is a true doctrine. Those who are truly saved will never lose their salvation, and that's something we rejoice in. It's a wonderful, great comfort to all the saints. Those who struggle in various ways can be comforted to know that if you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will persevere to the end, and you will receive the covenant blessings. However, notice, the doctrine is not called the doctrine of the eternal security of the saints. It's called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which means the way in which God keeps you in the faith such that you have the covenant blessings, the way in which he keeps you from losing your salvation is by giving you the grace to persevere. It's by giving you the grace to persevere. Those who do not persevere will receive the covenant curses. You cannot say, well, I'm not persevering, but I made a decision a long time ago, and I know that I can't fall because I've been saved. I made this decision. If you're not persevering, then the decision was not true. If you're not persevering in faith, then the decision was not true. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says. This is, again, a great blessing in some ways, but there's also a stern warning. Only those who persevere to the end will be saved. That's what he says in Matthew 24. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. Those who do not persevere by juxtaposition will not be saved, is the implication. What God does, what he's promised to the believer, is not just that you are secure. Now, you are secure. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are absolutely secure. And yet, the way in which he keeps you secure is actually even more glorious than what those who only believe in eternal security would say. It's not just that he keeps you secure such that you can say, I made this decision, therefore I can live however I want. It's actually that when you're struggling with sin and you're wondering whether or not you can overcome it in this life, whether or not it will finally defeat you and you'll turn away from God, you can know if you see the love of God in your heart that when you cry out to God, he will hear that prayer and he will cause you to persevere in faith. In faith. When you feel like you're struggling and you're going through difficult times in this life and you're wondering, can I really hold on? You cry out to God in your weakness. And the thing that is guaranteed to you is if the love of God is in your heart, God will cause you to persevere and you will not renounce the faith. It's not just saying you are secure, it's that you are secure and the grace of perseverance is guaranteed to you. But what this means, brothers and sisters, is there is a class of people. There is a class of people who are outwardly a part of the people of God, who yet have not truly believed. And if those people do not persevere, their lack of perseverance proves that they will in fact receive the covenant curses. Think of what John said in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have persevered. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The way that you know someone is not a true saint is because they do not persevere. They become a part of the people of God by a profession of faith that ends up proving not to be true. And then they do not persevere in the faith. They walk in all of the sins that Moses is speaking of here. And the warning, brothers and sisters, is this. If you so walk in sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will receive all of these curses, and you will know that God is a consuming fire. You will know it because you will be consumed by him. That is what is said. That is the teaching of the scriptures on this point. This means, brothers and sisters, you cannot rest in a decision that you made at a certain point. You made a decision for Christ at a certain point in your life. You must rest in God and God alone, not in a decision that's made, in God and God alone. And if you truly came to a point in your life where you rested all of your hope, put all of your confidence in God himself, then that is something that you should still be able to see today. Because all those who have done that continue to do that all the way to the end of their lives. That is a grace that is guaranteed to all those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as you think about this, brothers and sisters, then, that all of this applies to you. If you do not persevere, if you are found to be practicing these sins as the normal habit of your life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice again, with regard to this curse, we are not talking about small things. When we speak about the worst judgment for those who are new covenant people, who then turn away from God, we mean the pains of hell itself, the eternal torment of body and soul preserved so as to continue to be under the wrath of God. Now think about how terrible this is. This is what is put before you in terms of these sins and the curse that is pronounced against them. Think about how terrible this is, that if you die and you stand before God and all of your works burn up in the fire of God's judgment because none of them are proved to be true. You knew on earth that you did not really love the Lord Jesus Christ. You heard all of these warnings from the pulpit, and yet you never turned to him. You continued to fake it all the way through your life, and now you're in a situation where you are experiencing the wrath of God. You are experiencing physical punishments, physical torments and pain, and there is no hope of any relief. You think of the person in Luke chapter 16. He begs for even just a small dip of water to give some kind of relief. And he knows there's none. None can be given. None can ever be given. You'll be cast out into the outer darkness. There will be no sense in which you'll have any kind of communion with any other godly person. No communion with God himself. There will be weeping. There will be gnashing of teeth. And there will be none to pity you to all eternity. That is the death. That is the curse that is put before you in the covenant. That's the curse that's put before you. This is the weightiness of the covenant. All of those who do not persevere will experience this curse. They will experience this curse, and you will experience it. You will say, "Why did I not listen?" And there will be no opportunity for change. There will be no opportunity for change. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a warning that must be heeded. It must be heeded. The scriptures teach that many will hear such warnings. Many will hear them, and they will not take them to heart. Many of them will say, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, as in the days of Noah, all things have continued as they were from the beginning. I see no evidence of the judgment of God. I will continue living my life. And the purpose that Peter is saying is, such were all those who said this in the days of Noah, and all of them were swept away by the flood. There was not one person that was saved from the judgment of God, except for Noah, who actually walked with God. All of them said, I see no evidence of it. We will ignore this preacher of righteousness. And all of them did that to their own peril. And the point that Peter is making in 2 Peter 3 is this. Such was the thinking in the days of Noah, and such is the thinking of many today. Such is the thinking of many today. I will cast off these judgments. I don't think they're actually going to come. What evidence is there? God delays. I don't see it. I don't see it in my life. Surely it will go well with me. Brothers and sisters, it will not go well with you if you do not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not repent of your sins and cast yourself upon him, it will not go well with you. It will not go well with you. There's no sense in which you can keep the law of God in any sense without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not one who has cast yourself upon God, then you are one who is practicing sin as a habit. You are one who is practicing such things, and brothers and sisters, those who practice such things will not inherit eternal life. This is the weightiest thing. This is the weightiest thing that could possibly be put before you. And the message is this: life and death are placed before you. Life and death are placed before you. All of those who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly put their faith and confidence in Him, and who live a life that makes sense in light of that, all of those who live such a life will be blessed. They will go in and find life. And all of those brothers and sisters who do not will be cursed. They will be cursed by God Himself. Now, if you realize, in light of all these things, that you've not taken these warnings seriously, that you've not committed yourself to the Lord in the way that you ought, this is the time to repent. This is the time to repent. These things are weighty matters. Don't put it off for another minute. Don't say, I have this or that thing that I have to do. There is nothing that can get in the way of the need that you have right now to repent. If you are here and you find that I'm a member of a church, and yet I know in my heart that I don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, I know as I look at these sins that these are me, and that I have not repented of these things. I have refused to repent. This is your opportunity. Take heed to the warnings. Take heed to the warnings that are given in the Scriptures, the offer of salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and turn to Him. And may it be that God would grant all of His people the grace to tremble at His threats, which, as the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, is a sign of faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank You for Your word, even when it speaks a difficult word. Lord, we're thankful that You give us these words before the judgment, that we might repent of it before the judgment. For Lord, we know that many will turn aside, and many will end up receiving the curse on the last day, if we think of those who have not heard Your gospel, who will be cursed on the last day and who will not have heard these warnings beforehand. Lord, we're thankful for the grace that You've given to us. May it be, Lord, that it would not be lost on us, but that You would grant us the grace to repent of our sins and to turn to You, to put all of our hope and confidence in You. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.